For those of you who have been here for the last few months, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, a book that chronicles the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that in chapter 6, especially verse 15, we're told by Nehemiah that now the building of the walls were now complete, and the doors had been set, and the job was finished. You would think that that would be the end of the book, right? Well, wrong. We're only about halfway through the end of the book. Because there's a very important lesson, even just with the structure of the book, I believe, this finishing of the physical construction taking place at the middle of the book ought to tell us that just the buildings are not enough. The building of the wall and the setting of the doors does not a reformation make. If you'll allow me to bring your attention back to chapter 1, where we began, where we saw Nehemiah in the palace of Susa, working for the king of Persia there, and his brother comes from, that we have reintroduced to us in the text this morning, his brother comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks him the question, how are the people there in Jerusalem? And how is the city faring? And the answer was that the people were in trouble and disgrace. Remember that? The people were in trouble and disgrace, and the walls had been broken down and the gates were burned with fire. To that news, it's almost like a body blow that knocked Nehemiah to the ground. His beloved city of his ancestry, the city of God, was still laying in ruins over 140 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It brings him to his knees to petition his God in prayer and mourning and fasting. But what I want to focus on this morning, remind you at least of in light of this passage, is what his brother said about the people, that they were in trouble and disgrace. In other words, they were beat up, they were bruised, they were their shoulders slumped, their eyes were cast down, they were castigated, they felt defeated, they were humbled, they were in trouble and disgrace. The city also was in ruins. And we saw then that Nehemiah's priority was people first and property second. But of course, even as we saw in the opening chapter, you cannot completely separate those two, as we very well know. When you don't have a roof over your head, life's tough. When there's no protection there, it's miserable. And that is what Nehemiah understood. And so he set about to rebuilding the walls. But when the walls were rebuilt, he realized that the job was not over. And so let me remind us today, especially we as Lakeshore Baptist Church, as God has given us an extraordinary ministry of mercy and help to our community, being flooded by volunteers from all across the country, and we're able to put people's roofs up and rebuild homes and hang sheetrock and put furniture in and give food and clothing and supplies out to people, realize that the physical help is not an end in and of itself. It's essential. It's important. It's extremely important. But it's not the end all of everything. And so when Nehemiah finished building the walls and he put the gate in, he turned his attention to reforming the community of faith that would inhabit those walls. He had already been part of that, not subversively, but behind the scenes. And if we read between the lines, he is example of godly leadership throughout the process, turning to God in prayer when needed, vocalizing the help that they had received from God. All of that was part and parcel of his reformation process of bringing the people's eyes from their cast-down position to a lofty position of seeing God high and lifted up, that they would see and savor the supremacy of God over all things for their great joy. And so here we have in verse 1 of chapter 7. After the walls are rebuilt, he appoints three different groups of people. And that's where I want you to see this morning. Or really four. Three groups of people and then two people in particular. But let's look at the first three first. The first three groups of people. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, so that job was done. The walls were done. The gates were in place. About a mile and a half to 2 miles circumference around the city of Jerusalem was put in place by that group of volunteers that he had pulled together, 40 different teams, and built these walls. Then, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. So what does he do? He appoints, number one, gatekeepers. Number two, he appoints singers. And three, he appoints Levites. Now, we're almost tempted to just read over that and move on. Actually, in reading the commentaries on this chapter, most commentators just give brief lip service to the fact that he had set these up and then move on to chapter 8, where some very exciting things that we have to look forward to either next week or the following week, Lord willing, happening. But this seems to be just an introduction to what we see in verse 6 through verse 73, which is a long list of names. It's a catalog list of names. Seems almost like just the paperwork that had to be done to accomplish this. But there's something very important I want you to see in these three groups of people that he sets up. First, he sets up gatekeepers, guards at the gate. Nehemiah is concerned about the physical well-being of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Like I said just a moment ago, it's not the supreme thing, but it's very important. And so he sets up these guards. He has an eye toward the future here as well. Because even though the city was barely inhabited at this point, he knew that there would be economic growth and stimulation because of these walls, and there would be trade in and out of those gates. And with trade and with prosperity and with wealth comes also the threat of foreign armies and thieves and robbers and all the rest. And so he sets up gatekeepers to watch over the physical well-being of the people. But more than just the physical well-being, you also see that these guards served another purpose. And we'd have to flip over, and you don't have to turn to it. You can look at it later. But in chapter 13, we're told a very interesting thing that these gatekeepers also did. They were also moral watchguards for the city. Let me tell you this, tell you what was taking place at that point just briefly, because we're going to look at it more in depth in the coming weeks. What was taking place is that on the Sabbath day, Saturday, the day that they, that as Old Testament Jews were to keep holy and refrain from various practices, economic growth had opened those gates wide to a flood of merchants coming in and out 7 days a week. And they were breaking the Sabbath day. Breaking the covenant of God, breaking the Ten Commandments, acting as if God's laws were not important, and putting them on a shelf. And if you remember, that's what got them in trouble to begin with. That's why God opened the floodgates and allowed the Babylonians in 586 to destroy the city. Read Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells us that very explicitly. And so Nehemiah calls on the guards of the gates to watch and make sure that no traffic comes in and out on the Sabbath day. In other words, they were what Raymond Brown calls moral watchdogs for the city. They were making sure that they were following the commandments of God. So they had their physical guards there, but also moral guards. If you allow me to jump to application here to today, of course, we don't have gates around our city with people posted there to make sure that we follow the Ten Commandments. But having a moral watchdog is a very wise thing. As fathers, as we read just a moment ago from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, article number 18 as part of the service, We're reminded that fathers are to protect both physically and spiritually and morally their households. And so fathers, today, that is part of your responsibility and privilege to be moral watchdogs of your home. Also, I think of people, when I think of a moral watchdog, my mind can't help but think of different individuals in modern evangelicalism that serve the church as spokesmen on that. People like, for example, Al Mohler. Some of you might be familiar with Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, one of our six Southern Baptist seminaries. He also has a radio show 5 days a week. I don't think we have it here, but you can get it online on the internet. And also he has a couple of blog websites with cultural commentary. Al Mohler is one of those people who stands firmly on the Word of God and has one eye to culture and helping us as Christians, as believers, think through some of these difficult issues. If you get a chance to listen to Mohler on his radio show, he addresses issues that if you can think of a cultural, moral issue today, Al Mohler is addressing it in some way, shape, or form. He talks of I hadn't been able to listen to his show very much since the storm, but I did hear that he was interviewing John MacArthur and talking about expository preaching this past week, so I did download the podcast and listen to that and his discussion, which whet my appetite to want to hear Al Mohler again, so I listened to his Wednesday, which is the Ask Anything Wednesday, where anybody in the country can call up and ask Mohler anything. And they had people asking him, what did they ask him about this week? I think they talked about abortion. They talked about, some girl asked about, does he believe in soulmates? This being Halloween, someone asked him if a Christian ought to participate in Halloween. Someone else asked him about demonic oppression. And so the wealth of things. He'll talk about stem cell research, to transgender dressers, and everything in between. And has a very keen eye on the music world, the movies that people are watching, and helps Christians to think clearly and biblically about cultural issues. And I thank God for people like Al Mohler who are able to help us and serve us in that way. And so the reason I bring that up this morning is to encourage you to use folks like that. And so if you have internet access, check out albertmohler.com and read his website or download his podcast there and listen to some of the things. Or a wealth of other people that are doing the same types of things. Very helpful that we stay culturally aware and we guard ourselves from cultural relativism. And so Nehemiah understood that as well, both physically and morally. He set up these guards to protect the city of Jerusalem. A very well-rounded program he has in these three: body, soul, or spirit, and mind. We see the body being protected by the gatekeepers, and then the spirit being edified by the singers. You see there in verse 1 that he sets up singers. Now you might say that seems to be a luxury that we can do without. We need the walls built. We need homes built. We don't need this extra superfluous stuff. But Nehemiah understood that our spirits need to stand in awe of a glorious God. And so these singers are brought in to lead the people in worship and praise to an almighty God. And so let me encourage you as believers to worship God through singing, through listening to others sing. Some of you are blessed with a singing voice. Others of us are not. And so we rely on you. What a wonderful picture of the body of Christ helping each other. And so I love, for example, being able to have Jamie with us as she sings, and love hearing her sing. And I love hearing you sing as we exalt God together through worship. Nehemiah understood that there was more to life than just building buildings and putting a roof over our head. That our souls, especially the souls of believers, hungers and thirsts to, I'm struggling for words here, just to be wowed by an awesome, omnipotent God. And good, God-exalting worship through song helps us to that end. Speaking of this, it's interesting that Greg and I were talking about this very thing this week, and then here it shows up in the text, of trying to analyze worship music, music that is appropriate for us to sing in church. Now, oftentimes, that discussion goes directly to style, and people want to talk about styles that are appropriate and inappropriate. I think style is a secondary issue to the primary issue of the content of what we sing. Now, I could, if we all could probably, if we took the time to think of criteria by which we could judge good, God-honoring music and music that is appropriate for corporate worship and for private worship, whether you put it on your MP3 player or play it in your car or have it in your stereo system in your FEMA camper or in your home or wherever you are that you listen to music, as we make decisions based on what we ought to allow into our ears. Speaking specifically of worship music, music that brings us as individuals to worship, I think a very helpful criteria, and the one criteria that I want to give to you today that hopefully will be practical, and I think any of us can do it, is analyze the lyrics of the song and ask yourself the simple question, is this song God-centered or is it man-centered? Is it focused on God or is it focused on me? And one of the ways that you can do that is to say, if this song is, I will do this, I will do that, I'm going to do this, that's a man-centered, human-focused song. Not that we ought to take that somehow now that's demonic and we're supposed to trash it, but it's not edifying our spirits, because what we need is to see God lifted up. And so let us look for songs that glorify God and focus on His goodness and His character and what His attributes are and what He has done, and that proclaim the gospel. For example, let me read you some lyrics from some of our hymns. I'm talking about songs like, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? In that opening line of that song, we see God lifted up as the sovereign, as the Savior, as the Sovereign, and the gospel in miniature right there, that God gave His own life of His very Son for a sinner such as I. Songs that don't praise us for our perfection or our fortitude or our perseverance. I think of the song that we sang earlier, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that admits in a very honest way that our resolve is not enough, that we are weak and prone to wander. Let me read you the lyrics. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering far from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. How His kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall lose me, I cannot proclaim it well. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. You take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. And then we're brought into the majesty of thinking of His courts and praising Him with songs like, Crown Him with Many Crowns, The Lamb upon His Throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for you, for thee. And hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. And so with our music, let us praise Him and glorify Him and save the music that focuses on me for other folks to sing. Now, this is not to say, and you know, when I was thinking about focusing on that and trying to be a little bit helpful and practical on music this morning. That does not mean that all music has to be have those rigid standards on them. God gave music, I believe, for us to enjoy. And so we need to be careful not to be legalists and analyze every single song that passes in our ears. And if it doesn't very explicitly preach the gospel or exalt God very explicitly by counting the times it says Jesus in it, that it must be thrown in the trash heap. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, as you analyze the music that you use, is your worship toolbox filled with good Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, gospel-proclaiming music to help edify your soul? Or do you use music just as candy and dessert? It ought to feed our souls. And so let me encourage you to do so and look for music that can help you in that way. As Nehemiah understands that it's our body, as he sets up gatekeepers for moral watchdogs and for physical threats, for also feeding our spirits through God-exalting worship through song. And then thirdly, he sets up Levites. We're also appointed, you see there in verse 1. These Levites, over the course of Jewish history, had several different roles. Early on, they were helping, you know, with the sacrifices, post-temple sacrifices. And so during this time, especially, we see, and you don't have to conjecture, if we look over the next chapter, chapter 8, I think verse 7 and 8, it's very explicit what these Levites were doing. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were explaining the Word of God. In chapter 8, that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, Ezra stood before the people, called them out, reading the Bible, reading the Scriptures to the people, and then the Levites explained it and gave the sense so that the people would understand what the Word of God was saying. What a very important role. Feeding not only their body, not only their spirit, but also their mind, their intellect, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. Teaching them what the Word of God has to say. Explaining to them the sense of the Word of God. Let me tell you a funny story. I wasn't planning on saying this, and then I was going over the sermon in my mind on the way to church this morning. I remembered something that happened years ago. I've been pastor here for now 12 years. It was probably one of the first years I was there because Jessica, and is Jessica here? She's going to be embarrassed if I point her out. She was just a little kid, and one Sunday afternoon, I think we had been eating lunch together in the fellowship hall, and so the kids were over in the church building playing around, and Jessica had a chair sitting actually behind this pulpit, and she was standing up here, and she was preaching. She was preaching the way that she had heard her pastor preach. And she was preaching, she opened up, and she started in the beginning, because I guess that's a good place to start, in the beginning. And she says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, that's like when it all started. A long time ago, when it started, that's the beginning. In the beginning, God, you know, like God. He's like God, God. In the beginning, God created. That's kind of like He made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's up there, and the earth, that's down here. And she just went on by that, and I think a few of us went in. I know it was Courtney, I think maybe it was Joel, went in and laughed at that, and they said, "That's just what you do, Brother Don." And we laughed about that, but you know what? In all seriousness, I was very encouraged by that. To say, apparently, I'm doing at least something right. At least even a small child understands that I'm not trying to come up with anything on my own. We'd be in trouble if I had to do that. What I am, my role is and my task is, the duty that God has given me is to open this book and explain to you what God is saying. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. Now, I guess since I've been here for over a decade and I focus my attention on the sermons that I listen to from people who are expositors, such as John MacArthur and John Piper and Al Mohler and others, that I sort of tuned out a lot of what is going on out there in the world. Well, I shouldn't say in the world, in churches in general. And I hope this doesn't come out the wrong way. But one of our church members, JJ and Judy, who have moved to North Mississippi since the storm, JJ has emailed me a few times and he's come by talking to me when they've traveled down, has been, for lack of a better term, distressed over the fact, and I hadn't talked to him the last few weeks, so I'm not sure, maybe they've found a church by now, but that Judy and her family are having a really hard time finding a church there up there in North Mississippi that proclaims the Word of God. He said the preaching on Sunday morning is full of stories and cute anecdotes and little helpful tips that you could get from any self-help book that you can find in Barnes & Noble's or in the bookstore. He said, what we want is to hear the Word of God preached. He said, that's what I want from my family when I'm over in Iraq and my family is here. I want the assurance to know that there is a man of God behind the pulpit opening up God's Word and feeding them from the Word of God. And that's hard to find. Like I said, I hope that doesn't come out the wrong way because I in no way am trying to lift myself up. What I'm trying to do is lift the Word of God up and say, like the Bible says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A lot of times we quote that passage of Scripture and we focus on the all, John, that all Scripture. But what I want to focus on tonight is that this morning, that Scripture is profitable. It's not what Don Elborn thinks about the world that's important. That has no importance and value and help to you whatsoever. It's what God says in His Word that we long and crave for. It's what we must build our lives on. And so those other things are sinking sand. And so I do not apologize for striving as terrible as a job, as failing a job that I do with that, is that's my goal, is to open God's Word and explain the sense so that we can feast on God's Word and be instructed by it. And so Nehemiah understood the importance of focusing on God's Word in the total reformation of his city. It wasn't enough just to rebuild the walls and set the gates. It wasn't enough just to put guards at every one of the gates to make sure that foreign armies won't come in and break down their gates or destroy their walls and maraud their city. It wasn't enough even to have good, God-honoring, God-exalting singers singing the praises of God. What they needed was the exposition of God's Word. And so He sets before them Levites who, with the task of doing that very thing. Quickly, verse 2. As He watches over their body, spirit, and mind, setting up gatekeepers, singers, and Levites, then He specifically names two individuals, two men, who would govern and lead. It's interesting that earlier He had set up some leaders and all, and now with changing circumstances, He's always changing. And we could say a lot about being flexible and fluid, amen, and understanding that sometimes we have to change things and move different directions. And when circumstances change, we need to change and adapt. And apparently Nehemiah understands that and is doing that. But the main thing that I want you to see this morning is that his importance in installing godly leaders that can lead the people. Look at verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. His brother Hananiah and this other guy, Hananiah, who in the ESV is translated the governor over the castle, one of the commentators called him the chief of police. That's basically what his role was. He was the chief of police, and he moved him up to a very high position of authority in the city of Jerusalem because he had already established himself as a reliable person. He was reliable. He was trustworthy. He could trust him, and he put him in that position. That was his one characteristic that was very important, reliability. But the second characteristic was equally important, and he gives it to us right here. For he was a man faithful and God-fearing. Faithful is the first one, reliable. And number two, God-fearing man than many. He was more God-fearing than many. This man, Hananiah, was responsible and faithful and true, but he also, more than your average person, feared God. More than your average person had a desire to see God glorified, that when he thought of God, when he focused on God, he realized that God was sovereign, he was all-powerful, he was righteous, he was holy, and he stood in drop-jawed awe of this awesome God. So that's the kind of leader that we need. We need a leader in Jerusalem, not just a leader who has worldly qualifications, that he's a good organizer, that he's a good coordinator, that he's a good administrator, that he's a good people person. He doesn't need just all of those secular attributes that are very helpful. He says he's faithful, very important, but also on equal footing with those qualifications is a man who fears God. A God who sees himself as small and sees God as big. Who stands before God in reverence and awe of the Creator of the universe. He says that's the kind of leader that we need. I hesitate right now because I want to say a couple of things, and it's a little awkward with me standing up here. I wish that I could bring in someone else to talk about this because God has set me as the pastor, the leader of Lakeshore Baptist Church. And with all honesty, I can tell you, I know that I am not the most qualified person to pastor a church. I have failures. I have weaknesses abundant. I am not the smartest. I am not the most articulate. I often say words that I mean one word and I say something else. I'm not the best people person. I don't do things that I should do. I do things that I shouldn't do. And the list could go on and on. And if I gave you an opportunity to list things, I'm sure... I see girls laughing over here right now. No, I'm just kidding, Trina. I'm sure y'all could list all sorts of weaknesses that I have. But I do have a desire to fear God and to hold Him up as great before you. Maybe it would be easier for me to say it this way. Let me preface it by saying I don't plan on going anywhere. So if anybody's planning on getting rid of me, I'm not planning on going anywhere. But if I were not here, if God in His providence foresees that I die tomorrow, God forbid, and I'm praying against that, and I'd appreciate it if you did too. But if I died tomorrow and you had to call another pastor, you're going to be tempted to look for a lot of things. I would say the number one qualification, is he a man that fears God more than most? someone with a passion to hold God up as supreme and sovereign and omnipotent and holy and righteous and merciful and gracious. Hold that God up. That's the kind of man that you should choose. I know you might be tempted to try to find someone that is tall and skinny and good looking. You might say we've had enough of short and fat and ugly, so we'll look at a different. Let's try a different way approach. But in all seriousness, this qualification here is the one that you should look for. One that does not come to you bringing his own philosophies and his own thoughts, or who can wow you with his way of articulating, but instead who can open the Scriptures and cause you to drop to your knees in awe of a great God in heaven. That's the kind of leader that we need. And that is the kind of leader that I, though weak and frail, long to be. And so I thank Nehemiah this morning for this picture of ongoing reformation, as he reminds us that the building is important. The building of the wall around Jerusalem and the setting of the gates is very important. The ministry of help and hope and construction that Lakeshore Baptist Church is participating in now is extremely important. But let us be well-rounded. Because as I've said before, if we go out into the community and put a roof on someone's head, over someone's head, and put walls around them, and hook up their air conditioning, their electricity, and furnish their house, and paint it, and go and close our mouths to the goodness and grace of God, what are we doing? Giving them a more comfortable place to go to hell from? Let us couple that with a loud proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we tell people of His holiness and His righteousness, that He demands complete perfection out of His creation, and realize that we fall woefully short of that. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we as sinful human beings deserve the wrath and punishment of an almighty God. But Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life that we could not live. Perfection, obeying all the rules and regulations that God has had, living up to His righteous standard, and then giving Himself as a ransom for our soul. To take on Himself the penalty that rightly belonged to me, so that God would divert that punishment away from me and onto Christ if I would repent of my sin and turn to Him in faith. Come to Him, come to Christ today with open and empty hands, not bringing your own self-supposed worth, but instead coming empty and frail and beaten up, realizing that we are wounded and we are dead apart from the life-breathing grace of an almighty God. Nehemiah understood that walls and gates do not a reformation make. Let us, as Lakeshore Baptist Church, minister to the whole person, their body, their spirit, and their mind for God's glory. In the name of Jesus, that His name would be glorified and praised.